preach to us one more time.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, get your Bible out. Open it up to James chapter 1. James, the first chapter. We're going to begin in that passage this evening, set some thoughts before us that we'll build all of our additional thoughts from, starting in James chapter 1 tonight. And as always, you will be helped if you'll follow along in God's Word. Check those things that I say. Make sure that they harmonize with what the Scriptures say. If they don't, you come to me after services. Let's talk about that. Let's sit down with the Bible together and come to an understanding of what God's Word is saying. As you're turning to James 1, that'll give me just a minute or two to say a word of appreciation to this good congregation. I know that when you get to the last night of a meeting, especially if you're visiting, you're probably thinking, all right, preacher, come on, just get on with the preaching. But when you've been treated very kindly, as I have this week, you just would feel like a heel if you didn't say something by way of thanksgiving to the folks that have invited you to come and to invest a good deal and good part of your life this week with me. And I thank you so much for the invitation to come and be with you and for the opportunity to talk about the things that we have this week. I want to thank you so much for just the good way in which you've encouraged me by your presence. Some of you have been here every single night, and that is to your credit. Thank you so much for the way in which you've participated in worship night after night, the singing, all the brothers that have led us in worship throughout the week. That's been encouraging. All the kind words that you've said throughout the week and the other demonstrations of kindness, all the hospitality through the week. I've been fed really well. Brother Adrian asked me, is this going to be a 2-pound meeting or a 4-pound meeting? And I'll know when I get home and get on the scales this evening, but I have ate well this week, and so my waistline thanks you for that. But that's just the fringe benefits of being the visiting preacher, and so I appreciate all of that so much. I've enjoyed very much not just the meals, but getting to sit down with you and to get to talk to you about life, and we've been able to share our stories and in some cases be able to share our burdens with one another, and that's been a great privilege. I love very much just the association of God's people and all the good things that come from that. And so thank you in all of those directions. Just appreciate very much this congregation and who you are and what you stand for. Appreciate Steve and the work that he does here in preaching. Got to spend the afternoon Sunday with Steve just talking about just preacher type stuff, and love and appreciate him and his family and the good work that they do here, and trust that you'll continue to hold up their hands in the good work that they do in this part of the state. It's been a joy to get to see so many of the folks that are visiting, and some of you have been here multiple nights this week. It's just been good to get to meet some of you and to strengthen some of those acquaintances as well. Just, it's a joy knowing that God's family, yes, it's a small world, but it's also a big family. And so I'm thankful for you, and I know the brethren here at 31W appreciate your support throughout this week. Thank you for what's just been a very edifying week, and I hope that my end on the preaching side of things, that your bucket has been filled as well, as we have talked all week long about the subject of suffering. And I said at the very beginning of the week, I am certainly not an expert on the subject of suffering. But over the past 23 months now, through events in my life and the illness that I've had to deal with, my eyes have been awakened and open. There are things that I knew up here that now I know deep in here. And I'm thankful to have learned some of those things. And if I've been able to convey those things accurately and faithfully this week, I trust that you'll take them, make use of them. In some cases, maybe you're going to hide those things in your heart, and you're going to need them for when the storms of life come. But I'm just relying all week long on this statement that the psalmist made in Psalm 119, verse 71, when he said, "It is good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Do you agree with that? I do. And if you're not all the way there, maybe this final session this evening will get us there. I'm going to push us one final time. And in some ways, we're going to kind of tie together some of the things that we've talked with night after night and talked about. And then as well, kind of culminate all of this in what I think is a very logical place this evening. Let's set that up in James chapter 1. Read with me if you will. Notice how James begins his epistle. Kind of an odd way to begin an epistle, but this is the way he starts it. James 1 verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's been said that a pearl is the product of suffering. We've all seen pearls before, haven't we? Maybe even some of our ladies this evening are wearing pearls, a necklace or earring. I wonder, though, how many of us have actually stopped and thought about the process by which a pearl comes into being. A pearl is formed whenever an oyster gets a piece of sand inside the soft, fleshy part of its shell. That piece of sand serves as an irritant to that oyster. It actually causes it pain. It causes it discomfort. If you've ever gotten sand in your eye before, then you know how unpleasant and how painful that can be. Well, oysters, since they don't have hands, if they can just kind of reach up and wipe that out the way that you and I would, what they do is they just deal with that pain. It just puts up with the discomfort and pain that it's feeling. Oysters ooze out a substance called nacre that is able to slowly but surely coat the sand, layer upon layer, until finally it hardens. And the end result is a beautiful pearl. Just think about that. Something that started out very painful ends up being very beautiful and very valuable. In that sense, then, a pearl is the product of suffering. Answer me this now. How do you make a mature Christian? What's that process? What's the process for developing a well-rounded and complete disciple of Jesus? Somebody would maybe say, well, I think you would need to read and study your Bible. Absolutely. Somebody else would maybe say, well, I think you would need to be praying a lot. And I would say, yes, absolutely to that. Somebody else would maybe suggest, be evangelistic, serve others, be a working part of a local congregation. Yes, yes, and yes. All of those things are very important in the spiritual growth process. But may I ask you this evening, what about pain? What about suffering? When is the last time you heard somebody say, you know, I need to grow spiritually. I need to develop more as a child of God, and the way that I'm going to do that is by experiencing some trials. Well, that just sounds absurd, doesn't it? That sounds completely crazy. And yet, that's what James just prescribed in our opening text. James says that perfection, or maybe your translation says maturity or completeness, that it is the product of suffering. That trials are a huge component in the growth process of God's people. And I'd have you to notice that James doesn't just limit that to certain kinds of trials. We maybe would think he's talking about religious trials, maybe like persecution. And we've talked about that this week. But James says various trials can contribute to spiritual growth. It's kind of open-ended, which means we could be talking about anything in life that we encounter that causes us pain and discomfort and sorrow. Maybe that's a physical trial, like illness or disability. Maybe that's a relationship trial, maybe a divorce, or maybe a prodigal child. And maybe that's a financial trial, the loss of a job, or maybe a failed business endeavor. Maybe that's an emotional trial, the sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a spiritual trial. Maybe it's a particular temptation that someone struggles with over and over and over. Life is filled with all kinds of trials, both big and small. And as I've said all week long, the question before us is not why. We're not seeking to answer the big why question that people often ask about suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible doesn't give any specifics about that other than the broad general principles. What we want to know instead is how. How can suffering help us to grow? In what ways can we gain and benefit from our trials? How can we let adversity work within us in order to produce the pearl? The pearl of a spiritually mature and complete disciple of Jesus. This evening, that's exactly what I want us to think about as we conclude this series. And the way I want to do that is by sharing with you five opportunities that trials afford us in making us complete. And I need to be very clear. Let me give you the fine print this evening. I need to be clear. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. There are, I don't know, dozens, dare I say, maybe even hundreds of ways in which trials can help God's people to grow. We're just going to look at five tonight, five really big ones. But then secondly, I do need to emphasize this word here, opportunities. That these are opportunities for us to grow. Just because you're going through a trial doesn't automatically mean that you're going to grow and benefit from that. Some people experience trials and they go backwards. They see that as an obstacle and they go backwards instead of going forwards. They maybe get discouraged about that. Maybe they stop coming to church. Maybe they give up on Jesus altogether. Which is why I really like how the New Living Translation renders this passage. I don't normally preach and teach from the New Living Translation, but I do like how this passage is rendered in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. For one final time this week, I'm pressing all of us to have a shift in attitude toward the sufferings of this life. The kind of attitude that sees and then seizes those golden opportunities that trials can bring our way. You ready for that this evening? Let's start with this first idea tonight. I want to start really where James, I think, is starting. Let's point out, number one, that trials can develop within us the very character and heart and mind of Christ. I'm probably going to spend the most time right here on this first idea, because when we talk about growing and developing spiritually, that's what it's all about. When you start asking, hey, what is Christianity all about? What's the goal while we're here on this earth? Yes, I understand going to heaven's the ultimate goal, but what's the goal here on earth? The goal here on earth is becoming like Christ. And yet, depending upon who you ask what's Christianity all about, you might get all kinds of different answers. For example, if you listen to the preaching of a guy like Joel Osteen, that's a very famous evangelical preacher, Joel Osteen is probably going to tell you something along the lines of what God wants for you is He wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. In fact, you'll even hear people say that sometimes. God wants me to be happy. Sometimes people use that as an excuse and a license for sin. But I do believe that some people are just absolutely convinced that that is God's primary concern for people here on this earth, is that our lives are comfortable and cushy, and He is seeing to it that we are just happy and blissful all of the time. Well, that's a very fanciful notion, but I do not believe that it has the support of Scripture. Since we're here close, would you just turn back a page or two? Look in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we spent some time in this passage on Tuesday night talking about the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. We're told here about God's purposes for when we suffer. The Hebrew people, these Hebrew Christians, they were suffering. They were feeling some crunch and some alienation as they lived amongst their Jewish counterparts. Notice what the Lord says about the suffering they were enduring. The summary is there in verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 12, verse 10, "For they," that's our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He," our heavenly Father, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I want to say very clearly this evening that God's primary concern is not for you to be happy. God's primary concern is for you to be holy and for you to be happy about that. God is way more concerned with building people who have character, who have strength and endurance and integrity, more so than He is with just clearing the path. Maybe you've heard of helicopter parents. That's the parents who just hover over their children all the time. There's another kind of parents I've heard of, bulldozer parents. That's the parents who go out in front of their kids and clear the path because they don't want Junior or little Missy to fall or trip. Well, God's not doing that with us, where He's just clearing the path out for us so that we can just kind of go through life on cruise control and in the end not develop anything even closely resembling the character of His Son Jesus. In fact, let's think about the character that Jesus possessed. How did Jesus develop that character that He had? Well, since we're here in Hebrews, turn back to chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, look, here's a big part of that. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Christ, Hebrews 5 and in verse 8, we're told there, Hebrews 5 verse 8, that although He was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. A big part of what made Jesus who and what he was is the trials that he experienced while he was here upon this earth. And in light of that reality that Jesus suffered and became who he was, Jesus' disciples are now called to live in a certain way. Would you look in 1 Peter chapter 2? In light of the truth that Jesus suffered and it trained and developed and molded him, we're told this in 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 21. In a context where Peter's actually been talking about the suffering of Jesus, he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, he says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." You know, as soon as I ask the question, who wants to be like Christ? Well, all of us are going to raise our hand, right? And that's why we're here on a Friday night, because we want to be more like Christ. But as soon as I ask the question, who wants to suffer? Well, not me. I like that one, but I don't like that one. And yet I'm going to submit to you this evening that both of those questions are intrinsically tied together. If we did not experience the trials of this present life, then we would never, ever be able to become like Jesus. Instead, what we would be like is we would be like those trees that you see inside of shopping malls. Do you know about trees that are planted inside of shopping malls? It's been a while since I've been to the mall over in Bowling Green. I don't know how things are there. But back in Somerset, where I originally came from, the shopping mall there still has trees planted inside the mall. Have you ever went up to one of those trees and like shook them or leaned on them or tugged at them? Well, what you'll find out if you do is those things are weak and they are as flimsy and as floppy as rubber bands. Many years ago, I think I was probably still a teenager, maybe 18, 19 years old, my buddy Jimmy and I, we were walking through the Somerset Mall, and he saw one of those big trees, and it had like a big limb kind of right over there in the aisle way, and he saw it sticking up there. He said, "Hey, bet you can't reach that limb up there." And I said, "Challenge accepted." And so I backed up, and I got me a run and ran up there and jumped and grabbed the limb and held on to it, and when I did, the whole tree came down with me. Landed right on my backside and embarrassed myself in front of everybody that was there. I learned the hard way that day that those trees are weak and frail and vulnerable. Do you know why that is? It's because they're not outside where they need to be. Exposed to the elements. Exposed to the heavy winds and rain. Exposed to the harsh, scorching heat of the sun day after day after day. You know, the kind of thing that helps to build strong and sturdy trees. I'm saying to you this evening that in order to build a strong and sturdy Christian, one that is molded after the image of Jesus the Christ, then there's going to have to be suffering involved. In 1 Peter the 5th chapter, just turn over a page or two if you're still there, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter helps us to get a proper perspective on suffering as he writes to Christians who are scattered across the empire, and they are feeling some of the cultural heat that is being pressed upon Christians at this time. He tells them near the end of the letter, 1 Peter 5, look at verse 10. He says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you." What Peter says, Christian, is that if I'll stop looking at suffering from this negative, pessimistic view all of the time, if I'll bear up, if I'll just stay under this for a little while, then I may actually come out of this stronger on the other side than when I first began. Just stop right now and think about the people that you have known in your life. Maybe think of a person in your life that you look at as just a spiritual hero. Someone that you have known, maybe it was a parent, Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was an aged Christian who you looked up to and you admired. And in your estimation, they possessed a great deal of Christ-like character. The one who's just most Christ-like. Are you thinking of somebody right now? Can I ask you, whoever it is that you're thinking of, did that person just always have it easy when they were here on this earth? Maybe they're still here on this earth. Did they always get everything just handed to them on a silver platter? Did plan A always work out for them? They never had to worry about money, never had any health issues, no family problems at all. Was their life just mostly this big, cushy bed of roses? I don't even know who you're thinking of, and I already know the answer. No, of course not. All the people that I've ever known who were mature and committed disciples of Christ were people who had experienced hardship. They'd been through some stuff. In fact, in my own life, if you had met Josh McKibben prior to May the 4th, 2002, you would have met somebody, I believe, who is very different than the Josh McKibben that you've had the chance to get to know this week. On May the 4th, 2002, I lost my youngest brother, Ben, in an automobile accident. He was 16 years old. Him and his buddies had got up early on a Saturday morning to go play paintball. And the young man who was driving, he hadn't been a licensed driver, but for just a few months. It had been raining a little bit, and the roads were wet. And they came around a steep curve, and the car began to hydroplane. He overcorrected, and the passenger side of the vehicle slammed into a tree. And that was a severe trial, certainly, for myself and for the rest of my family. But I can tell you, with now nearly 24 years of hindsight, that that trial served as a pivotal turning point in my spiritual development. It helped to bring me out of a funk of just mediocrity and pew filling. I was a Christian, but I'll tell you, I wasn't much of a Christian. I'd be at worship services. I'd even participate in various ways in the worship, but don't ask or expect too much else out of me. But that trial was the wake-up call that I know that I needed, so that by God's grace, I now today, 24 years later, I devote my life to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. If that's what it took to wake me up, I'm thankful for it. And that's true. You don't need to know me to know that. You don't even need to know someone personally in order to know that to be true. That's true in the Scriptures. You see that all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, for example, did Joseph exhibit more spiritual maturity before he was sold into slavery or after he had been a slave in Egypt for some time? He was after, wasn't it? In the New Testament, did the early church experience its greatest growth before persecution came to Jerusalem or after persecution caused those Christians to go into every part of the world? It's after, wasn't it? Or what about in the life of a single person? What about in the life of Paul? Look in Philippians 3 with me. We've relied so heavily on Paul's example in a number of different passages this week. In Philippians chapter 3, I would argue to you that Paul is more Christ-like here. In the midst of suffering, he writes this letter from prison. Paul is more like Jesus here than I would dare say at any point in his life prior to this moment. In fact, in this very letter, in the verses we're about to read, Paul seems to be asking for more suffering so that he can become more like Jesus. In Philippians 3, look in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, notice this, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'm certainly not trying to suggest that Paul was some kind of a weirdo, one of these masochist people that just enjoy pain. That's not it at all. But here is a guy who understood the value of suffering. And I think I can tell you, I'm pretty sure I know what the difference is between weak Christians and strong Christians, We Christians see trials as something that God is doing to them. Strong Christians see trials as something that God is doing for them. It is the opportunity. The opportunity to develop the heart and the mind and the character of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that is something worth rejoicing. In fact, speaking of rejoicing, that is the second thing that suffering and trials help us to do. That trials can enable us to exhibit and to demonstrate real joy. That's how James began our opening text, wasn't it? Back there in James 1 verse 2. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Well, what's that mean? What's that all about? Well, once again, this is where I think sometimes people try to introduce happiness into that equation. I think lots of people, they just confuse joy and happiness as if they're just exact synonyms. But I believe that biblically there's a difference between those two things. Happiness is something that is based on your circumstances, what's happening to you. It's actually the base of the same word, happy, what's happening to you in the moment. If you go into work on Monday and your boss says, "Hey, we're giving you a raise," well, yippee! That's a happy-making moment, is it? That's a happy circumstance. But if you go in on Monday morning and your boss says, "Hey, hate to tell you, but you're fired," whoa! Well, that's not a very happy-making moment. What do you do then? Well, for Christians, that's where joy comes in. You know, Christians and non-Christians alike can have happy, but joy? Joy is our domain. Joy is the turf of God's people. Joy is not because of your circumstances. Joy is what we have in spite of those circumstances. Can I say that again? Joy is the settled decision to praise God in spite of our circumstances. Can we go back to Hebrews 12 again? In Hebrews chapter 12, let's think about Jesus here. The writer wants his audience to think about Jesus, beginning in verse 1. Look in verse 2 though. In verse 2, he says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." Whoa! I can't think of anything that I would consider less joyful than crucifixion. And yet Jesus counted it, he considered it, he reckoned it as joy. Why? How? Well, for several reasons, I believe. For one, because he knew he was doing the will of his Father in heaven. Because he knew he was fulfilling his purpose and his mission for coming to this earth. Because he knew he was offering our eternal salvation, making it possible for many sons to be brought to glory. Because he knew as well that if nothing else, through his obedience, he was glorifying God in spite of that trial that he was enduring. And you know what? That's exactly what we see the followers of Jesus doing all throughout the New Testament. We see them exhibiting joy even in their trials. In Acts the 5th chapter, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, after being given a good whooping in verse 40 and being threatened, "Don't you dare be preaching about this Jesus and resurrection stuff anymore," in verse 41 we're told that they left there that day rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. In 2 Corinthians now, in 2 Corinthians 7, if you'd been reading the 2 Corinthian letter up to this point, you would have noticed just a long laundry list of sufferings and hardships that Paul had endured. And even in spite of all that, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7, look in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, he says, "I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort." Notice this, "In all our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy." Now I could keep stacking verses here to just show us that that is what Christians did. They continued to demonstrate and exhibit joy amidst life's hardships. But I want to be very clear as we read those passages. None of these verses are suggesting that you have to enjoy trials. None of these passages are saying that you, if you're a Christian, you now have to go out and you have to display some kind of fake emotion. You've got to force a smile on your face all of the time, even when you feel rotten inside. That's not what these passages are saying. I want you to listen. Trials are painful. They are. When your spouse cheats on you, it's hard. When maybe the company shuts down that you've worked at for 20 or 30 years and you're left without a job, that's tough. When you get the test results back and it shows a terminal illness, that's hard. There's nothing enjoyable about any of those circumstances. But what those trials do afford is they afford us, God's children, the opportunity to respond in a way that is very different from the way the world responds. We're able to respond in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way, that instead of us questioning God or doubting God or maybe shaking our fist, we're angry at God because He allowed this to happen. Instead, we continue to praise Him. We continue to serve Him. We continue to thank Him because we have the settled assurance that He provides us in Christ Jesus, regardless of the storms that might be waging around us. You know, I was talking about this with a friend the other day, thinking about families that have multiple children. Why do parents choose to have a second child or a third child? If you're the Montz family, a 15th or 16th, I don't even know how many of these kids that there are up here, but why do parents choose to do that, to have those additional children, when they already know, after they've had the first one, they know how painful and how costly it is to have a child? Tiffany and I, we knew all about the nausea and the discomfort and the mood swings and the sleepless nights and the terrible expense that pregnancy would bring, and we still chose to go through it a second time. Why'd we do that? And I think if you asked any family, whether they have a child naturally or choose to adopt an additional child, they'll tell you it's because we're able to look past the pain, the discomfort, the uneasiness of that. And we're able to see the end result. It's the joy of bringing a new life into the world or bringing a new life into a family. And so it is for God's people. We ought to be the folks that are able to look past what's happening right here. And we're able to look long distance, past the temporary pain, because our joy is based in the glorious promises and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Which means that the company shutting down, that has no bearing on my hope of heaven. The loss of that dear loved one, that doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. That cancer diagnosis that I received, that can't take away my salvation. Real joy is independent of those circumstances. And in times of trial, we have a chance to display that kind of joy. Can I just add right here that in some ways, this is a way in which you can preach a sermon to the world without ever standing up in a pulpit like I am this evening. In fact, with all these preachers in attendance this evening, I think they would probably agree with me that when you exhibit real joy in times of trial, and you display that for the world around you, your community, the people who know you, when they see you clinging to that anchor that we sung about a few moments ago, the hope and the joy that you have amidst all of the hardship that you're enduring, that preaches a sermon. And it probably preaches a stronger sermon than anything that I could ever stand up here and say. That preaches something to people who are looking for that kind of thing. People in the world deal with hardships, and they're looking for something solid. They're looking for something that's going to give them that kind of hope and joy. Tell me what you've got. Brother or sister, use that, leverage that for the benefit of God's kingdom. But not only that, trials give us the opportunity to deepen our dependence upon God. We've touched upon this two or three different times throughout the week, but I'll stress it again this evening. I don't know about everybody else, but I know that I can often have a very independent spirit, where I try to take care of myself as much as possible, not to have to rely on others too much. I don't want to be a burden to people, don't want to be a mooch. I kind of have that American attitude of, I'll just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I don't need nobody's help or nobody's charity. And maybe there's something noble in that attitude, I get that. But I would tell you that in times of trial, that is the time when we are just confronted face to face with how much we need the help of others. Last night we talked about the importance of the help that we get from our brothers and sisters in times of trial. But more importantly, trials give us the time and the opportunity to see our need for God and for His help, and for us to then lean on Him fully. I remember being in the hospital on the night of my brother Ben's accident. And I remember as he was laying there on the gurney or the bed or whatever it was, just motionless, with countless doctors and nurses coming in and out of the room and performing all kinds of emergency procedures, trying to help in some way. After hours and hours of that, they eventually come to my mom and dad and to me and my brothers, and they say, "We've done all that we can do. It's completely out of our hands now." Okay. Nothing they can do. And these are some of the most skilled men and women in their profession. Nothing they can do. I know there's nothing I can do. It's in a moment like that that it hits you like a ton of bricks just how much you need God. Your absolute dependence upon the Lord. We sing that song sometimes, "I need Thee every hour." And at no other time do we need and realize that more than in the hour of trial. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, again, Peter's encouraging these Christians to persevere amidst some severe trials they were experiencing. And he gives them this to encourage them. In 1 Peter 5, look in verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, he says there, "To cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." That's a really nice way of saying you're not self-sufficient. You can't do it all by yourself. You're not able to do it all on your own. In fact, sometimes people will say, maybe you've heard this expression before, "God will never give you more than you can bear." Have you heard that expression before? Have you maybe told that to someone before? "God will never give you more than you can bear." People say that as if that's a verse in the Bible. It's not. It's a misstatement of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the promise is God will not allow you to be tempted to sin beyond more than you can bear. But nowhere in Scripture is there a promise that God will never allow more to happen to you than you are able to handle. Actually, I believe the Bible teaches just the opposite. Look in 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 1. In 2 Corinthians 1, I'm going to submit to you that God will give you more than you can bear. In 2 Corinthians 1, notice though, it's for a specific purpose that He allows that. 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 8, Paul's describing some of the stuff him and his brethren had went through. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia." Listen to his words here. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." What's that sound like to you? It sounds like we've got more than we can bear. But notice what he says next. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." Paul says that God used those trials as a reality check for him and for his other fellow laborers, so that we would then put our trust in Him completely. Maybe there is some deficiency there. We were trusting the Lord, but not all the way. And the Lord, we can also trust in ourselves a little bit. That trial broke that. I'm putting it all of my eggs are in that basket, the Lord, dependent on Him. And I'm saying to you this evening that that is the benefit of the trial. It is an opportunity for us to increase our trust and our faith, and by that same extension, our commitment to the Lord. And when those trials come and they push us to greater reliance on God, then suffering will have served a magnificent purpose in our lives. Just like this next thing. And that is that trials most certainly help us to be more prayerful. And I'd even add here that not only can they make us more prayerful, but they make our prayers better. Now, of course, God's people ought to be a praying people. We ought to have prayer as a regular fixture in our lives. It shouldn't take a crisis in order to bring that out of us. But it is true that in times of trial, we cannot help but cry out to God and to go to Him in prayer. We need comfort and strength, and we need guidance. If you're still reading James 1, where we read earlier, if you read the very next verse in verse 5, it talks about praying for wisdom. Sometimes that's what we need most in times of trial. Help me to navigate this in a wise way, Lord. Our hearts just cry out to God in those times because we need the things that only He can supply. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that that kind of praying is proper and it is right. I sometimes hear Christians maybe kind of talk condescendingly about people who are not Christians, or maybe people who have stopped being faithful to the Lord, who then go through a terrible episode in their life, and they then begin praying to God. And I sometimes have heard Christians say, well, now they start praying to God. Well, what else would we want them to do? Where else would we want them to turn? That kind of prayer is very proper. The Psalms are filled with prayers that were offered in times of trial. Some of Jesus' most poignant prayers were offered in hours of trial, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross itself. Those apostles in Acts 4, after they had spent the night in prison, when they got out, what did they do? They prayed. They prayed for boldness. In fact, let me draw your attention to 2 Corinthians 12. If you were here Sunday morning, this is how we began the week. In 2 Corinthians 12, looking at Paul's suffering here, what he calls his thorn in the flesh. Verse 7. Three times he prays to God about this. Verse 8. Pleads with the Lord to take it away from him. Have you ever been in that position before? Where you've asked God again and again and again, please, Lord, remove this. Notice the Lord's response to Paul on this occasion. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Won't you listen to me very carefully? We are never stronger than when we are brought to our knees before the God of heaven. And if it takes a trial to humble us, to get that out of us, to prostrate our hearts, maybe even prostrate our bodies before His throne, then my response needs to be, thank you, Lord. Thank you. May I please have another? Because I need what it is that He provides. Do you see how James was just so spot on when he said that trials can make us perfect, complete, well-rounded as the disciples of Jesus? How about this last opportunity this evening that trials provide for us? And that is that trials can cause us to evaluate the condition of our souls. How many people started attending church services in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks back in 2001? How many people, after receiving a diagnosis of cancer or some other terminal illness, they come back to the Lord? That very next Sunday, they're at church and they're confessing sin and they're asking for the prayers of their brethren, and they start walking the straight and narrow from that point on. How many people, when they lose a loved one, they then start asking lots of questions about God and about faith, about salvation and about eternity? The answer to all those questions is a lot. A lot of people do that. And that's because suffering causes people to ask the question, am I living right? Are things with me and God, are they okay? Am I prepared to meet Him? In the weeks and in the months after my brother Ben's passing, I can tell you firsthand that there were a lot of people who started thinking about the condition of their souls. Right offhand, I could name for you right now about a half dozen young people who obeyed the gospel in the days and in the weeks that followed his accident. And it's not that they hadn't considered it before, they had. But what happened to Ben caused them to think seriously, think more soberly about the brevity of life, to think about their own mortality, to think about how they wanted to be ready in the way that Ben was ready to meet God. And as sad as I might want to be about losing my brother, I got to tell you, I take great comfort. In some ways, I take great delight in knowing that his death caused a lot of people to seriously evaluate the condition of their souls. And the result of many of those is that I now have many other new brothers and sisters spiritually. And I praise God for that. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26 and in verse 9, he said, "Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." That's Isaiah's way of saying that when trials come in this world, people take notice. People sit up a little bit straighter. People start thinking those important thoughts about life. It causes people to wake up and to start living right in view of eternity. In the 15th chapter of Luke, that great parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son, when did that young man come to? When did the light bulb finally go off for him? Was it when he was living high and large on the hog? Was it when things were going well for him and he's just having a grand old time out in the far country? Absolutely not. It's when he lost everything and he had nothing and he was alone and he was in the mud ready to eat the food of the pigs. It took a severe trial for that young man to realize the folly of his way and to get up and to come home. That passage that we've had on the screen at the beginning of every service this week, Psalm 119:71, when he said, "It's good that I've been afflicted that I might learn your statutes." If you back up in that chapter in verse 67, he says that before I was afflicted, I went astray. I just do whatever I wanted to do. I didn't think about the Lord. I didn't care about the Lord. Didn't care about His law or His ways. But affliction got a hold of him like nothing else would, and it caused him to turn it around before it was everlastingly too late. And I do believe that many times suffering and trials, it is God's way of kind of almost reaching down out of heaven and just grabbing us by the shirt collar, just giving us a good shake and just saying, "What are you doing? Look at yourself. Take a look at the road that you're traveling on. What are you doing with your life? Stop being so indifferent. Stop being lukewarm. Stop floundering in sin. Stop being indecisive and come home." It is the gracious Father in heaven trying to get our attention, to give us a second chance, or maybe a third or a fourth or a 50th chance to wisen up and to make our lives right with Him before it is too late. Indeed, it is good that I have been afflicted. There is a song that we sing at Hillview quite regularly. It's not in these song books, but some of you may be familiar with it. It is the song, "Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer." And in the last, I don't know, 10 years or so since I've learned this song, it's become a very meaningful song to me. The words of this song are, in essence, like a prayer. It's asking the Lord to help us and to draw us close to Him in times of trial and hardship. The most poignant line in the song is the third verse, at least to me, in which we sing these words, "Let the treasure of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne." Do you believe that? Do you see your trials as a treasure? Do you welcome the opportunity for those trials to work, to form within you and bring about that pearl of spiritual completeness and maturity? And furthermore, are you prepared for the day when we will meet Him face to face, and you can then lay that down at His throne in exchange for a crown? In James 1, where we began, James kind of bookends his thoughts in verse 12 when he says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." In just a moment, Steve's going to lead us in the song that's been chosen. You can be getting your songbook out. We'll prepare to sing that song in just a moment. We're going to sing that song to encourage anyone this evening who Maybe your life is not right with God. Closed on that point about the importance of evaluating the condition of our soul. Maybe you're already doing some of that right now. You're doing some self-examination, some introspection. And maybe you recognize that things with you and God are not what they should be. If you know this evening that you are not right with Him because maybe you're not a Christian, you've never responded to His gracious invitation that's made possible through His Son. You have never confessed the name of Jesus as the Son of God. You've never made that decision to put sin out of your life and to turn to the Lord and then to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. This evening, we would like to help you in taking those critical steps. If that's something we need to just talk about more, study about more, hey, I'm happy to stay as long as I need to do that this evening. But if we can help you to become a child of God tonight, that would be a great privilege for us. If we can help you, brother or sister, to serve the Lord more faithfully. Maybe there is sin in your life. It is absolutely true that the trials of this life sometimes have a way of just beating us down. And sometimes that then provides an open door for the devil to come in and for temptation to take hold of us. If there's sin in your life and you know it, let's repent of that. If we can pray for you and encourage you this evening as the body of Christ, we're ready to help you. Can I extend an additional invitation? It may simply be tonight that you're just struggling to see the treasure in your trial. And the devil's very good at clouding and hiding that. The devil wants you very much to leave here tonight saying, that was just a bunch of junk. Don't believe any of that stuff that guy just preached. It's not good for you to be afflicted. But you do see that there is good. But you just need help with that. We're here to talk, to pray, to read Scripture together, whatever we can do to help build each other up, to encourage each other so that we can serve the Lord faithfully, so that we can reach the end where that crown awaits us. If there's anyone this evening who's subject to the invitation and we can help in any way, we invite you to come. Make that known right now while we stand and while we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be your